Good morning. There is a tradition that the church has had for hundreds and hundreds of years, a call and response that we have heard several times this morning. And for those of you who don't know it, it's actually historical. It's been going on for as long as the church has existed, essentially. And it is that statement, "He is risen," and then the response is, as we've heard so many times, "He is risen indeed." Wow, you guys did so well when I wasn't explaining it. The interesting thing about that is that it used to be every Sunday. It was any time that the gathered church gathered, it was a declaration of "He is risen," and "He is risen indeed." Over the centuries, it fell out of use for every day, but it is a beautiful and a wonderful tradition to revive every Resurrection Sunday. So if next Sunday I stand up here, or Dimitri stands up here, or somebody stands up here and says, "He is risen," don't be like, that's for Easter, man. Get out of here. No. The truth is, our faith rises and falls on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is not risen, we are of most people to be pitied. Each time I step into the pulpit here, I offer the same welcome. Not because I am nailed down to tradition, but because every single one of us walk a week out in between the gathering of the church, where we can feel any of these pains that come with this mortal life. Sorrow over sin, guilt and shame from sin long repented of. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know what it feels like when you pray, and it feels like God has put a ceiling over your head, and those prayers bounce back, and you feel like maybe God is not listening. So I don't know what kind of week you've had. I don't know what kind of struggles you've been walking through, or what joys you've enjoyed this week. But that's why I find it so important to make sure that we all understand that if you are a child of God, regardless of what has happened to you this past week, regardless of what you have walked through, you belong here. So I offer you that same traditional welcome that I keep doing. Hope you don't get tired of it. To all those who are weary, and who are seeking rest, to all those who mourn and long for comfort, to all those who feel worthless this morning and wonder if God cares, to all of you who are like me, who fail over and over and over again and desire strength, to all those who sin and who need a Savior, to all those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that you might be filled, and to all else who might come, this church, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, opens wide its doors and welcomes you. Let me lead us in a prayer of repentance. Almighty God, we are sinners. Your word and our hearts confirm that to us. We have done things that you have forbidden and have left undone things that you have commanded. We have not loved you with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. As judge of the whole world, You would be just to condemn us. Yet in your love, you sent Christ to bear the guilt of our sin and suffer our punishment. To him now we flee. Forgive us for his sake. And by your Spirit, help us to live in the light of his sacrifice, lives that are worthy of your name. Judge us not according to our work, but according to your mercy in Jesus Christ. For in him we hope, and in him we come before you this day. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to read for us, starting in verse 50. But we'll be focusing our time at the end of the chapter in verses 56 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, don't worry. We'll have it up here on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Paul says to the church in Corinth, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, overabounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Verse 56, Paul begins by saying that the sting of death is sin. I submit to you that this statement, the sting of death, the sting is not a sting. What I mean by that is that sting is probably not the best term to translate what Paul is saying here. When you think of the idea of the sting of death, when you read the sting of death, the thing that probably comes to your mind is the pain of death, the sorrow of death. Maybe you've experienced the death of a loved one, a dear loved one, or a dear friend, and you feel the pain and the sorrow of that death. And when you read Paul say to the Corinthian church, the sting of death is sin, you think to yourself, ah, I can relate. I know what he's talking about there. But that's not what Paul is referring to. Now, there is a nuance of that pain. It's definitely, it should be communicated through the text. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that that your translations are bad. I'm saying that Paul is saying something deeper, something more significant than just the sorrow of death. or the pain associated with dying. That word sting is actually the Greek term goad, a prod, like a cattle prod, a sharp stick. It's used to guide and press animals in the direction that they are supposed to go. But there's pain in that. The cow obeys the prod because of the sting, right? So again, the translation, the sting of death, but the fuller understanding of what is being said here is not just the pain associated with it, but the pain that is driving you somewhere. So that the sting, the prod, the cattle dog of death is sin. The thing that is nipping at your heels, that is causing pain, causing suffering in your life, for sure, but that is driving you in the inevitable location, the pin that is called death, is the prod, the cattle prod of sin. Now, that's not very poetic, is it? The cattle prod of... So we'll stick with sting. It's a good translation, right? But understanding what's underneath it, where that sting is coming from, I believe gives us greater insight into what Paul is saying. Sin is the thing that is driving us to the grave. This is what Paul explains causes death. If pain enters the equation at all when it comes to dying, it's because of sin. But that idea of the pain of it is not the point. The reason we die is sin. The reason anyone has ever died is because of sin. When someone asks the question, how could a good God let people die? Christians often launch into, well, they kind of explain it and they give an apologetic for the providence of God and, you know, this is the best possible plan. No, don't start there. God did not invent death. He invented life. Sin caused death to enter into this world. And it is sin that drives you to the grave today. Had mankind not introduced sin into the world, there would be no death. So before you begin to attack the essence and nature and character of Jesus for creating this world so beautiful and wonderful as it is, and then lay upon him the responsibility but there's death and there's dying and there's mayhem and there's sorrow and pain. Well, the prod, the thing that is causing death and pain and sorrow is not God, it is sin. How about you stop sinning and then you'll stop suffering? That's a different perspective. That's the perspective that Paul is bringing to mind the hearts of the Corinthians here and us. What is driving you to death? What is sending you on your way to the judgment? Sin. Of course, we can talk about the providence of God. Of course, we can explain that God permits things and the levels of things that he permits. He ordains sin, but is not the author of it. But the first, most important, first step in the whole concept of death, suffering, and pain, our hearts must first go to the reality that sin is what causes it. And Paul says that right here in 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The prod, the thing that leads us to death, is sin. The prod, that is, sin It leads us to death through pain. This, too, is an answer for those who ask, why would God create pain? He didn't create pain. Sin causes pain. Why did he create suffering? Sin causes suffering. Again, we see in the first words of this text the revelation that pain is a byproduct of sin. So many of you are sitting there thinking to yourself, okay, we get it, Josh. All right, move on. But I can't. Not yet. This is such an important point. Sin is goading us to our doom. Pain and suffering is the sting of that prodding. It is through pain that we are being pressed closer and closer to our grave. But if we merely understand this death as physical death, then we've missed the full essence of what death really is. Death is not merely a physical end. It is an everlasting death for the soul of every single human. Death has been well said as not merely to be an end, but rather a greater beginning than one could ever imagine. When we're born, we embark upon an infinite journey, an eternal journey forward. Physical death is merely the closing of that first chapter and the opening of the next, the eternal one. God authored the concept of eternity, and then, as the scriptures say, he set eternity in our hearts. The Father created beings whose existence was always meant to be with him forever. The problem is that when sin comes into the equation, we end up with him, only not in a good way. We end up with him experiencing his judgment and his wrath because of sin, because of transgressing the law of God. And so that's interesting. It's an interesting part of the equation that actually Paul puts in this text. So you would say, at the very beginning, you would say, okay, oh, all right, I get it, all right. Sin is our greatest adversary. Right? Wrong. Gotcha. Yeah. I got you guys. Look at what he says in verse 56. He says it again. He says, the sting of sin. And so the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The power of sin. The dynamis, that's the Greek word. I just had to, because it's like so close to dynamite, you know? You like hear that like power, right? Well, this term, it means like the significance, the emphasis, the strength of whatever term we're talking about. You can hear that dynamite feel. The power, the dynamite of sin. The thing that causes sin to actually have the bite is the law of God. So wait a minute. Hold on a second. The law of God represents the justice of God. The interesting thing about this idea of power, that sin has no power, it has power because of the law, changes, I think, our perspective of a lot of things. What is it that gives the greatest significance to sin? But the justice of God. The righteousness of God. The law of God is what gives the greatest significance to our lives, the concept of sin. What is it that gives sin the ability to drive us to death? The law of God. Okay, so it's a good foundation. I think we've got it. But when you say the law of God gives sin its power, that's when you say, okay, so, all right, we get it. So God didn't create death, he created life. Awesome. Okay, we get it. I can argue with atheists. That point. Got it. Okay. Pain, suffering, all of that is a result of sin. Okay, cool. So God is off the hook. We're good. We can move on. But then Paul throws a huge monkey wrench into our logic. Because essentially, if I could take this verse 56 and I could kind of change it a little bit, just like someone would take a jewel and bend it or twist it in the light and see a different facet or a way of looking at it, you would say that without the law of God, sin would have no power to kill us. So your greatest enemy is not sin. Your greatest enemy is God. My greatest enemy is his righteousness. My greatest enemy is not what I do, but that what I do will be judged by my Creator. God is your greatest enemy. His law. If it weren't for the justice of God, you could do whatever you want. You could live however you want. You could have whatever you want. Say, Josh, how is this an Easter message? We'll get there. We'll get there, I promise. But seriously, though, if it weren't for the law of God, we would eat, we would drink, we would be merry, and we would not be culpable for our actions. If God was not just and righteous and he did not set out for us a law, Adam and Eve were told, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you will surely die. But because there is a law, and we are aware of the law of God, and it has been written upon our hearts, we now are culpable to God. He is our greatest enemy. Have you ever seen, you ever watched a movie? Anybody ever watched a movie before? I'm really hoping I get some hands up on this. Okay, one or two of you have not watched a movie. All right, that helps. Doesn't help. You ever watch those movies where the villain, right? So the villain has this great idea on how to solve all the, like, I'll just go Marvel. Like, has anybody ever seen the Marvel stuff? All right, good. So I can make a comment here and we'll, most of us will get it. Thanos. Does anybody know Thanos? It's like, okay, this is Easter. Why are you talking about Marvel? This is the Resurrection Sunday. So Thanos has this great idea. I'm going to wipe off the whole universe, 50% of all of life, so that way the 50% that is there can thrive. And he's like, I'm going to, what happens when you're done with it? I'm going to sit down to a grateful universe and I'm just going to rest. He's a psychopath! And you've seen it, you know, like the patriotic movies where, you know, it's the guy who's the most patriotic, right? He's like, I had to destroy the whole country so that way we could remake it. He's like, you're a psychopath. You're a villain. done. You've justified your actions because of this grandiose idea that you are the center of this grand and wonderful experiment that you've got going. You're the villain. But they have these grandiose ideas. I have a plan, and I'm going to accomplish, and this is great. And so forget about what convention says. Forget about the laws say, I've got to do this. Ladies and gentlemen, you're the villain of your story. You are not the center of the universe. When we look at the law of God and sin, and what we do by nature is we think of ourselves as the hero. I'm the hero of the story. I'm the main character in my own head. Right? How many of you have ever thought that before? Right. Okay, so no, very few of you are. Thank you for your willingness to be honest. That's great. If you haven't thought of yourself as the main character, it's because you're that deluded. You are the main character. Because whose perspective do you see all of life from? It's through your own eyes. And so you're trapped up. Human beings are so trapped. I'm not putting myself above you. I get trapped up into the idea that I am the main character in my story. And so now all of life is now woven through how I am going to accomplish the things that I want to do. All the things that I think are right, I will do. You're not the main character, you're the villain. I'm not the main character, I'm the villain. God is the main character. He is the hero. He is the one who has said, I am righteous and holy and just, and my purposes will stand. At best, we're supporting actors. At best. The point that I make here is that when we look at the scriptures and we see this statement, oh, sin is my enemy. No, the law is my greatest enemy. We have what stands before us is a crossroad. By understanding what this says, hearing what Paul has said here, revealing the fact that sin causes death, and the righteousness of God is what gives, the law of God is what gives sin the power, the significance to actually send us not just a physical death, but death and hell forever. We stand at the crossroads hearing that and having to make a specific decision as to whether or not we will remain the main character in our story. Whether we will continue to delude ourselves and say, no, I am the hero. And so therefore, I will come up, I will figure out a way to diminish the law of God, to push the law of God aside, to get rid of the law of God in how I live and how I talk and how I walk. Or I can acknowledge that I am the villain and that I need rescue. I need justice and I need rescue. And ladies and gentlemen, if I could put it this way, that is a picture of what Jesus demands of us, that we repent, that we see ourselves and we make that call. We see clearly and plainly. I will either continue to see myself as the main character of my life, and I will do all that I want to do, regardless of what it costs everybody else, or I will recognize that the justice of God is correct, that it is right, and that I am the villain. That's a picture of what repentance is. When we turn from having ourselves as the main character of our story and setting Jesus as the main character. He is the hero. He is the one who is right and I am wrong. And so if that's repentance, what does it get us? Oh, great. That's wonderful. I'm a villain. So glad I came to church this morning. I thought this was supposed to be like about bunnies and eggs and... No. You're the villain, and that's good news. Because if you accept the fact that sin is leading you to death, it is prodding you to death, it is taking you unwittingly to your end. And that it is the justice of God that has given sin its power to send you to hell. And if you have recognized the reality that you are the villain and you're not the hero, he is the righteous judge, and you stand condemned, then you can accept the reality that you are the villain and turn from having yourself, setting yourself up on this pedestal of I'm the hero. I'm the great one of my story. And then step aside and allow Jesus to be the center focus of your life. But Jesus died. But he is risen. Okay, come on, let's do it again. But he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
What does Paul say? Verse 56 reveals that we are in danger, that sin empowered by the law of God is killing us. In the most true sense, the sinner is being killed by the justice of God. So then you have two options. You can stay there, stay the hero, or you can realize you're the victim, set Christ as the hero of your life. And verse 57 offers the hope that comes because Jesus has not let death conquer. But that because he came back from the dead. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is in Christ. Jesus, when he suffered on the cross, you could say if he stayed there, if he had stayed in the grave, then sin was truly what led him to death. And so therefore he is not a sinless redeemer of man. He is not the hero. If Jesus has died and he's still dead, then the law of God empowered sin in his life to keep him in the grave. But because Jesus is the hero, because Jesus is the righteous one of God, because he is the lawgiver, and he accomplished the law perfectly and absolutely holy perfectly, both what he did and what he abstained from doing, then his resurrection is emphasis that the law of God did not have more power than him. That sin could not keep him down. It was not a prod that led ultimately to his eternal demise, like it would for you and for me. If you want to die for somebody, you can't. You have to die for yourself. Your sin is keeping you down. It is prodding you. It is pushing you. It is goading you to death. But the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, because he is no longer dead, but he is alive, is evidence of all that Jesus accomplished. That when we hear people say, you know, across this city, across this country, across the world, people are making statements like, Jesus won the victory. And people say, amen. He conquered sin and death. And they say, amen. And Jesus, he won for us a prize. And they'll say it so many different ways. But this is the mechanics of what those statements mean. It's not enough to just say, Jesus, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Why? Why would Jesus rise? Why would it matter? Okay, he had to die to suffer our sin on our behalf. So why rise from the dead? What is this victory all about? It's victory. It's evidence of victory. Evidence of the victory over your sin. Last week we talked about that. The fact that Jesus took upon himself our sin. Oh, hallelujah, right? He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Right? But if he was still in the grave, then there would be no evidence, nothing, absolutely nothing to rest or hope in. Because if Jesus would not have victory over death itself, how could we ever believe that he would have power or victory over our sin? How would he ever have victory? How could we ever believe that Jesus was actually God if he was still in the tomb? And as Paul says, we of all people would be most pitiful because we would have hoped in a God who is dead. Like Buddha, who is dead. Like Vishnu, who is dead. Like Joseph Smith, who is dead. Like all the gods of the Greek pantheon. Zeus, dead. They're all dead. No one is alive but Jesus, because he is the only one who has power to save you from your sin. Through conquering, satisfying the law of God on your behalf, he took the sting, the prod of death away from you. He took sin from you, put it on himself, and satisfied the law of God. And rose from the dead, truly victorious. Why? Because he is the real hero. You can't do that. Jesus rose from the dead because he has power over death. Jesus rose from the dead, and so we can have confidence. Confidence in what? That he has the victory. But look at verse 57 again. Because Hold on. Really excited. Verse 57, this is the best part. I glossed over it the first time. This is the best. Are you ready? Like, get ready. But thanks be to God. What does it say? Who gives us his victory? Who cares? Oh my goodness, let me tell you why you should care. You're the villain! Have you ever watched a movie? No. That the hero turns to the villain and gives to the villain everything that he has won. Have you ever seen that? Maybe they've got one. I don't know. There's some weird movies out there. I've never seen that. I've never seen a story where the real villain, it would be like the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you guys know that? Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's better than Thanos, right? Because it's older, right? You know, still fiction. I mean, I'm just saying. You know, so like when Aslan dies, right? He comes back and it's like, oh man, this is so great. And what's the youngest son? Say it again. Thank you, Edmund. Because he's a real bad dude, right? Like he goofed up big time. He's a traitor, all that kind of stuff, right? And so you think, oh man, forgiveness is given to Edmund. Edmund. Okay, good. I got it now. No. That's not what we're talking about. He's not the villain. The witch is the villain. That's how bad you are. You're not Edmund. You're not a son that has made a mistake. You're the witch. You're the villain, the actual villain of the story. And Jesus suffers and dies and wins the victory of all victories by rising from the dead and then gives to you his whole kingdom so that you are an heir with him. That's the story. That's what Paul's saying here. So this, like, you might read 57 where he says, but thanks be to God, right? Oh, but thanks be to God. That sounds very innocuous, very, you know, thanks be to God because he has given us his victory. The resurrection of the dead is the miracle of miracles. It is the greatest of all possible miracles. It validates every other miracle as well as it validates everything that Jesus has ever said. It redeemed us from our sin. He has given the miracle of miracles to us as if it were our victory. I got a lot of notes here left, but for you who are just realizing, wait, I'm the villain of my story. And before you lies the opportunity to repent, then I say to you, I give to you the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a surety that if you truly trust Jesus Christ is God, and he has done this work on your behalf, then his victory won will be yours. And that you will no longer have the sting of death. That is, sin, empowered by the law, driving you to your grave. You might die physically. But if we've misunderstood this to be just physical death, then we've missed the greater understanding of what death really is. And one day, as Paul said, in 1 Corinthians, we will not all sleep, but those who do sleep will be raised in incorruptible flesh. The mortal body will put on immortality, and you will be saved. You're not going to save 50 cents on a box of tissues. Your life will be saved from death by the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to all of those who are just now realizing, I'm the villain, praise God that you're not staunchly still feeling like the hero. Embrace that. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. And be rescued from the sting of death, which is the law-empowered reality of your own sin. But to the Christian here, the one who has repented, they do trust in Jesus. They rely upon him day in and day out. Or at least they try to, right? We don't all do that well. Then verse 58 comes to mind. What Paul says next. So he's talking about the reality that the law of God sets ablaze and empowers sin in our lives to drive us to death. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ in his resurrection, in his death and resurrection, he has won for us a victory. And so therefore, because of that, Christian, because all of that is true, because you have been made from villain to child of God, you have been called by God to be his very own. Verse 58 is then offered to us. Therefore, because of all of this, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I've been preaching here for more than 16 years. Providentially, my wife found a CD this week. And it was dated July 25th, 2001. Like 23 years ago, my first sermon. I didn't listen to it all. And no, you cannot hear it. My wife loves me more than she loves you. You ain't gonna pry it out of her hands. So let it be written, so let it be done. Can't hear it. Listening to that, though, made me feel and think a lot of things. One of them was, wow, I had no idea what I was doing. Another one was those poor people who had to listen and try and make sense of whatever it is that I was trying to say. But another thing was that the Lord has been steadfast in my life. He has made me, I have not been, but he has made me immovable. He has made me, no matter what it took to continue to preach, no matter what. And I can tell you that there have been many times where, though I sought to abound in the work of the Lord, it felt like it was to no avail. The message of the resurrection of Jesus ought to be the thing that you look to. Not your experiences, not what you've done or what has happened to you, not your circumstances, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that alone ought to be what you look to as the surety to build your life upon, as the thing that will give you the endurance you need to continue. You ought to abound in the work of the Lord. Whatever work the Lord has for you to do, if that's preaching for another 23 years, if that's sharing your faith with family members and friends, if that's raising children to the glory of God, to the very best of your ability, if that's becoming a missionary to East Asia, whatever it is, whatever the Lord puts upon your heart and your hand to do, because Jesus died and rose again, because he won the victory over death, sin, and satisfied the law of God, you then, therefore, can be steadfast. Because he's done that for you, you can be immovable. For the Christian, hear what Jesus did for you. He conquered death. We're all so grateful for that. But he also conquered sin. You can overcome that sin you're struggling with right now. It just feels like I can't. It feels like there's no way around it. I keep struggling and fighting. Jesus died and rose again, conquering death, which we all praise him for. Yes, we get to live eternity with him in heaven in glory. It's great. But also, he conquered sin on your behalf. If you will train yourself to rely upon the resurrected Lord Jesus, you can I want to put this very well, Christian. You can join in with his conquering over your sin. You don't conquer it. You can't conquer your sin. If you've been trying to conquer sin, you can't. He can. And so you rest in him. You rely upon him. You look to him. You cry out to him. You flee to him. You cling to him. Because he is the one who, living in you, has power over even your sin. And he will change you from one degree of glory to another. He will bring conquest in your life because he has been raised from the dead. Whatever the Lord puts your hand to do, whatever he has set your heart ablaze to accomplish, Christian, if you rely on him, you can do anything. I can be abased and I can be abounding. I can suffer want or have plenty. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you, we praise you, we honor you. You are the main character of this world's story. Jesus, you are the victor. We are the villain. Praise be to God that you have given to us, your enemies, your victory. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.